to finish up this afternoon by talking about something that the Christian church has looked back on with almost haunting memories for nearly 2,000 years. Our topic this evening, with which we close our weekend, is Pentecost Now. Now you go back and put yourself in the position there. It's probably May by this time. It's a beautiful springtime. And across the Judean landscape, life is coming back again. The promise of life is being repeated as there are wildflowers on the hills and the fruit trees coming into bloom. And everywhere one looks, there is greenery. There's a new carpet of green, just a thin carpet of green grass on those otherwise very stony hills. For the early rain has come, and it's spring again. And a small group of people, probably considerably more than just Jesus and the 11, but a relatively small group of people, leave that spacious upper room, probably in the upstairs portion of the home of Mark, make their way downstairs and out through the labyrinth of streets and alleys of Jerusalem, and out through one of those three gates in the eastern wall, which one we do not know, but one of them cuts across the ravine of the Kidron. And then they start up the shallow grade that leads to the summit of the Mount of Olives. I cannot say for a certainty, but my hunch is strongly that they have just finished breakfast, and let me tell you why. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them. Now, notice something here. If you have a King James Bible with the references, you will notice there is an alternative translation. Refer to the margin. It says, being assembled together or eating together with them. Other modern language renditions say sitting at table with them. These people have been sitting at table. They have been eating together. I think it was breakfast. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so probably sometime in relatively early morning, while the shadows are still rather long over the Kidron Gorge, this little group of people winds their way up and begins to climb the grade toward Bethany. And they probably stop once or twice to catch their breath and to rest and to look back over the descending plateau of Jerusalem and the magnificent marble monolith called the Temple. Just there at the northern end of the Temple, there's that great Roman bastion called the Tower of Antonius. Great big piece of military hardware standing there looking down into the temple courtyard. And they climb again. And the adventure of the Christian church begins, oddly enough, but humanly enough, with a very silly question. Now let's read about it, shall we, in the Word of God. Verse 6 of Acts 1, when therefore they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, can you believe it, folk? These men have been 3.5 years in the presence of God. They have been through Gethsemane. They have been through the crucifixion. They have had a 40-day postdoctoral course in theology, and their preconceptions are still so almighty that they're talking about restoring the kingdom to Israel. Can you beat it? Sure we can. We do it all the time, don't we? Nothing worse than a preconception. If you bring a preconception to the Word of God, you're blocking truth. It's like turning off a valve, and even the Holy Spirit of God can't get through a valve that is shut by the human will. Now Jesus responds, and he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, folk, but it is worth a moment. Because there is something interesting that happens to the people of God, particularly those who love the Word of God, who love the Bible, who take it seriously and who spend a lot of time in it, and sometimes they fall into a trap of making essentials out of trivia. And folk, we do it in Adventism. Or does anybody here remember the arguments of a few years ago about the 144,000? Or Turkey? Or, dare I say it, brothers and sisters, the Jubilee. Huh? Now forgive me, I may be stepping on toes, but there are things more important to this church and this world than figuring out the cycles of the Jewish Jubilee. Let me tell you why. I have a brother in the Lord, a man I love and respect. We're friends. He's a brilliant man, and he's a good Christian. And one day when I was speaking in his church, he came to me and he gave me a packet of paper that must have been about 3/16 of an inch thick. Page after page of mathematical computations based on the cycles of the moon and the Jewish feast days, and he had mathematically reckoned backward in time, and he told me that he had computed how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. I think it was something like 168 years. Now, he might have been right. He's a smart man. He's done careful work. He may be right. But brothers and sisters, that is not present truth. That is not present truth. Now, if you want to do that kind of thing, folks, do it on your own time. Don't do it on Jesus' time, and Jesus is waiting to come home. You want to figure that stuff out, do it during the 1,000 years, but now we've got a world to warn. See? You want to find out how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, wait till we get there and ask them. They'll tell you. It's real easy to get that answer. Finish the work of God, you can find out everything you ever wanted to know. But brothers and sisters, let's don't bog down in trivia when there's a world dying. I want to tell you something. Jesus' coming is not being delayed by some mathematical cycle. It's being delayed by the hard hearts of His church. Turn with me, if we will, to the book of Revelation. I think we need to talk about this for just a second. Revelation 7. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on earth or sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having what? The seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, saying, hurt not the earth, nor sea, nor trees, until we have done what? Seal the servants of the living God. Now get it clear what's going on there, folks. This is a prophetic picture of a world in which history is so ready for the coming of Jesus that even the four angels holding it back have to be reminded it isn't time for him to come yet. Now, those four angels don't have short memories, folks. Why is it necessary to dispatch angel number 5 from the courts of heaven to tell them to go on doing what they've already been told to do? Because they look at the world and it's so evident that the profile of history is so ready for the coming of Jesus, even they say, well, this must be it. Christ must come, and they have to be reminded, oh, no, he can't come yet. History is readier for the coming of Jesus than are the saints of God. And until they're sealed, folk, the second coming waits, and it will wait. You want to figure out when Jesus is going to come, then you figure out when this church gets revival and reformation and we have something meaningful worth saying to the world. Now, sometime do a little bit of research in the spirit of prophecy, and you will find literally dozens of statements where Ellen White said the Lord could have come ere this. She started saying that before the turn of the 20th century. Oh, folk, the answer is not in mathematical cycles. And Jesus gently says in love to his disciples, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Lord hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses in the uttermost parts of the earth. The disciples receive a final commission from Jesus. It's the Advent commission. It's get out there and tell the world what great things the Lord hath done for you. That's all we have to do in this world, folks. That's our job. That's our job. Now, Pentecost begins right there on all of it with an interesting event. Chapter 1, verse 9 of Acts. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, brothers and sisters, our job is to look steadfastly toward heaven, is it not? That's where Pentecost began, a small nucleus of people that would rattle the world within their generation. And it begins, and they're looking where they ought to be looking. They're looking steadfastly toward heaven. It's where we ought to be looking, but brothers and sisters, you can't look steadfastly toward heaven and have your eyes on the TV set or junk magazines or the mortgage. And may I say, brethren in the ministry, I've spent a lot of time with you in the last 5-6 years. And I respect the ministry. It's a marvelous calling, but oh, how many times I have been with ministers. The topic of conversation has been the latest model new car, or RV, or who got a call to the largest church in the conference. Oh, brothers, how can you put your people, your flock's eyes on heaven when your own eyes are on earth? Let's be looking where we ought to look. And I say that in loving respect. They were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Now, verse 11 has three words in it which launch Pentecost. And would anybody like to tell me which three words they are? Look it over, folk, and figure it out. Verse 11 has three magic words, and it is these three words that propels those people into an experience that absolutely changes the world. Now, what do you suppose those three words are? Which three? Anybody? All right, will so come. That's the Advent concept. Good point. Anybody else? Now you've got it. Now you've got it. This same Jesus. That's the point that gets made. Now put yourself on that hilltop with those men and women. There were women there too. Mother of Jesus was among them. They are looking into the sky and they are bewildered 3.5 years in the presence of God, and it's all over. He's gone. Wouldn't your heart feel a little empty? Wouldn't you wonder what to do with yourself? You stand on one foot and then the other. You put your hands in your pocket. You cough. You look around back into the sky. There's nothing left to show for it, folk. He's gone. The individual for whom life itself is now less important than his presence, and he's gone. And suddenly those two angelic messengers, Ellen White says, are the two angels who especially guarded Jesus during his life, came back and stood there and gave him a message which launched the Reformation of the church. Now, you suppose those angels wanted to be on the way home with the Lord, huh? You suppose they wanted to be on the way? But they waited here. They had a message. This same Jesus. Pentecost began as a first step with suddenly the dawning recognition in the minds of these people, we have a friend at the throne. And it's not some disembodied spirit. Not 30 minutes ago, we were walking up this hill with him. We ate breakfast with him. We embraced him. We felt his wounds. That man sweat and he got tired and he slept with us. There is a human being at the throne of heaven. There is what launched the Reformation called Pentecost. Don't ever get confused on it. The humanity of Jesus, Ellen White says, is everything to us. What does Hebrews say? He must in all respects be made like unto his brethren, that he might become, what? A merciful high priest. The hope of your salvation is that there is a man at the throne of heaven. Now, I've had a little bit of political contact, not quite as impressive as the pastor said last night. I haven't had any contact with President Reagan. But I have with some of the senators who were close to him. We were involved a few years ago in a congressional advisory group. And there is a certain feeling of assurance that comes when you know somebody at the other end of a telephone line and that person knows how to pull strings and make things happen. Now, if you could reach Reagan or if you could reach Comrade Gorbachev on the telephone and say, there's a problem I want solved. I want more printing presses in the Soviet Union. And he says, da хорошо, товарищ. It's fine, I will do it. Wouldn't you feel good? You would say, there is nothing I can't do for our work over there. I know somebody at headquarters. And here a group of human beings suddenly realize that there is a human being just like them who they touched and knew and loved, and he's at the throne of heaven, somewhere out there in the cosmos. This same Jesus, three words, changed the world. So the first recognition is they found out they had a friend at the throne. And Ellen White says that the hand of faith went higher and still higher as they realized the implications of that truth. And finally, Romans 8 says it so beautifully, Romans 8:34 in the Phillips translation. Who would dare accuse us? Only Christ, and Christ died for us. Christ also rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Now, with that kind of help, there's nothing the church can't do. John 16:23 and 24 comes to mind. Let's turn back, if we will, just a few chapters here in the book of John. John 16:23 and 24, In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. In the name of Jesus, you have the unlimited power of heaven at your disposal. Now, what's the context of his promise? Anything you ask in my name before the Father, he'll give it to you. What's the context? What's John 16 talking about, folks? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost. That's what John 16 is talking about. Now, turn back just a chapter or two here to John 14. And in verse 13, it says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." Now, in my name onoma, authority. The Greek word means authority. You have authority in the name of Jesus, and you ask heaven for a divine favor called the descent of the Holy Spirit, and heaven can't resist you. And so they recognize they have a friend at the throne. First step on the road to Pentecost, and one which I propose we could duplicate easily here in this conference, in this church, is to recognize just whom you know. Point number two, they acted on Jesus' instructions. Now, it's one thing to glory in this newfound power of the gospel, but when Jesus asks you to do something, it's another thing. You go, "Now, just a minute, I didn't know this thing was going to cost me anything." Jesus had left them at that breakfast table with an apparently irrational instruction. Now, go back to verse 4, and it says, "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." What do you mean, not depart from Jerusalem? This church is in apostasy. They have killed the Son of God. They have rejected truth. There is no point staying here. By the way, the shaking is coming, and the true believers are going to leave this den of iniquity. I mean, human logic compels you to conclusions like that. If there ever were a church in apostasy that deserved to be left by human beings, by true believers, by the remnant, so to speak, it was the Jewish church in 31 AD. And what did Jesus say? "Go right back in there. Don't leave the church." Now, have I said anything that means anything to us this afternoon? And they returned unto Jerusalem. They acted on advice even when human reasoning might declare otherwise. Let's talk about the church, whether then or now. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Samuel 1:19. 2 Samuel 1:19. You find the story there of the end of Saul, a tragic story. A man who in his later demented years was chasing David all over the place. He became an obsession with him. David's life was made miserable for years because of this guy. Finally, Saul is dead. He's out of the way. David can breathe freely for the first time in his life, or at least for the first time in years. What does David say about it? 2 Samuel 1:19, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. Oh, how are the mighty fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice." Now, Saul was an apostate church leader, and he got what was coming to him, and you know what David said, "Don't tell it in Gath. How is the beauty of Israel slain?" There's the kind of love you ought to have for your church. Luke 24:53 gives us a little clue as to what the disciples were doing and how close they stayed to the church. Luke 24:53, right near the end of the book over there. What does it say? "And they were continually in" where? "In the temple, praising and blessing God." In the temple, in the sancta sanctorum of an apostate church that had killed the Son of God, and there is where they chose to make their stand. There was where the darkness lay. There is where reformation needed to be. They didn't run from it. They stood there, and they established the beachhead of the Christian church right where it ought to be, in the middle of the church of God. Well, point number three, the third step on the road to Pentecost, I suggest, is repentance, confession of sin, and reformation of life. Notice in verse 13, "And they went into an upper room." right back where they had been with Jesus the night of what? The night of the Passover, the night before his crucifixion. And they sat around the table and they were so uptight and so at odds with each other that nobody except Jesus himself would perform a necessary function. And finally, he humiliated himself and left us an eternal lesson. Were there sins to be confessed? Was there revival and reformation? Was there a past to make right? Listen to the rogues gallery of people that were in there. Peter, James, and John. What about Peter? Oh, Lord, no problem. I'll stay with you. Now, these 11 over here, they may give you trouble. Don't worry about me, Lord. Even to death will I follow you. And he meant it, didn't he? As long as he was facing another man, he was okay. He was ready to pull his sword. He would have died with Jesus there in Gethsemane. But get him over there in the temple in the palace of Caiaphas and get him up against a little 5'2" girl poking fun at him, and his knees turned to rubber. Now, gentlemen, this myth we have in America, the macho myth, is exactly that. It's exactly that. You may be able to pretend macho to each other, but you get in front of a little lady, and you ain't macho at all. And Peter wasn't, and he couldn't handle it. And is there a sin to be confessed? Is there wrongdoing in the church? You too were with a blankety blanket, I don't know the blankety blank. That's what Peter's saying to his Lord. Is there sin? Is there room for confession? What about James and John? Jesus, we'd like to have a word with you. Step out. Close the door, James, if you don't mind. But he didn't quite get the door closed, did he? Now, Jesus, those men in there, they'll be okay. They'll work for you. But when you come into your kingdom and you drive the Romans out, how about a couple of thrones, right hand and left? We'll do you a good job. Somebody inside says, you realize what those men are saying out there? Now, what were James and John asking for? They wanted to be on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus. That's what they wanted. That's what they were at. That was their prayer. You ever wonder why Jesus doesn't answer your prayers just the way you pray them? What were James and John really asking for? If he had granted their prayer, they, instead of the two thieves, would have been on his right hand and on his left. See, the Roman garrison in Jerusalem had stock. They had warehouses full of crosses. These things were done by the score and the hundred. And particularly in Jerusalem, that's where they used them the most. There were plenty of crosses in the garrison of the Praetorian Guard to accommodate James and John if they really wanted to be on the right hand and on the left. And Jesus, in his mercy, didn't answer that prayer. He gave them a better job. These men are fighting for supremacy in the upper room on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. Is there sin to confess? Of course there is, and they go back into that upper room. And now look at verse 14. These all continued with what? One accord. They evidently had made old wrongs right, and brothers and sisters, point number 3 on the trip to Pentecost is don't expect to go there until you're right with your fellow Christians. Don't expect to go there. You don't ignore the past, you make the past right, and then you go forward in the power of the Lord. Point number 3, repentance and confession. And Pentecost is drawing measurably closer. Point number 4, they are continually in prayer. Look over at verse 42. I think this will help us a little bit. And they steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and of what? In prayers. And if you'll move on over here to Luke 24:53, we just read it. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, I think what was going on there was not just a casual prayer for their own welfare and the welfare of the Christian church. I think what was happening in the upper room had to be intercessory prayer for the children of Israel, for the nation that they loved. Go back, if you will, to Daniel chapter 9. Magnificent example of what happens and a real son of God sees a need and tries to do something about it. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. The prophet of God who has had direct pipeline connection with heaven itself, who has revealed secrets, who has had visions and dreams, he whom we might say is not of necessity a student, becomes a student of the Word. And he studies the book of Jeremiah. The prophet becomes a Bible student. Now, thank the Lord, that's the case. The prophet becomes a Bible student, and he bumps headlong into a time prophecy, and he realizes that A plus B equals C, and C means it's time for the people of God to go home. It's time, in Adventist vernacular, for Jesus to come. Now, we've bumped into a time prophecy, folk, and we're a century and a half late, and something is being delayed here. And Daniel sees the same problem. He looks around him at the church. He says, the prophecy is ready. The Persians are on the throne. The monotheistic, idol-hating Persians, who will naturally gravitate toward letting the Jews return to their form of worship in Jerusalem, they're on the throne. History is ready. The stage of history is all set, but there's no sign the church is ready to go anywhere. Does that sound familiar? Okay. What does Daniel do? Leave the church? Uh-uh. Daniel does the only thing that is available to him. He gets on his knees and he does an intercessory prayer. Let me read that one to you, if I may, from the New American Standard Bible. It is magnificently phrased there, if I can find it quickly. Daniel chapter 9 in the New American Standard Bible. You read the prayer of Daniel, and then you get a little inkling why it is that Gabriel couldn't resist. And he was there before the prayer was over. And Daniel says as follows, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him. We have sinned. We have sinned. Not they have sinned, we have sinned. And committed iniquity, even turning aside from what? Thy commandments. Moreover, we have not listened to whom? Thy servants, the prophets. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Have you read those two things in a single quotation, a single text in the New Testament? Revelation 12, 17, and the dragon was wroth with a woman, went off to make war with a remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have what? The testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. The same identical focal points of disaster for ancient Israel are the special focal points of attack at the end of time. Don't kid yourself, folks. And Israel had failed, and Daniel says, We have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name. And then he says, Open shame belongs to us. And now, O Lord God, who hast brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, we have sinned. And he said, Never in the history of the world has anything been done like what happened to Jerusalem. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thy people are called by thy name. Now, while that prayer is going on, something's happening in the cosmos. Gabriel himself, the chief archangel, is dispatched, and he flies at warp factor 12. And he gets there in the few moments it takes Daniel to pray that prayer, and when Daniel opens his eyes, he's not alone in the room. There's this angelic being. And it is in response to that intercessory prayer on the part of Daniel for his apostate church that the archangel from heaven brings the key which unlocks the 2300-day prophecy. You figure it out? It is only on his knees in intercessory prayer that Daniel is Christ-like enough to receive that magnificent truth. Now we go back to the early Christian church. They are continually at prayer. What do you suppose they're praying for? They're praying for a church in trouble. When a church gets in trouble, brothers and sisters, the place you go is in your closet on your knees. And Ezekiel 9 that talks about people sighing and crying for abomination is talking about people who are praying in their closet, not shouting from a mimeograph machine. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Number 4, they are continuously in prayer. Number five, they're involved in the study of the Word of God. Let me read it to you here from verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. They've got a problem. Here is this man who is one of the 12. He has left a vacant seat in that inner sanctum of consecrated men. They need to fill that office. It is evident that they need 12. It is a highly symbolic, significant number in Jewish life. And they don't know what to do about it, and Peter goes into the Word of God, and the solution comes out of the Word of God. He's talking about Psalm 41:9. He's talking about the Old Testament. Now, folk, you come across some evangelical Christians, some of whom down in the Southland like to set up one of these loud cars with a loudspeaker outside our evangelistic meetings and tell the world that we're legalists, you know, those people. And they tell you that the Old Testament is no longer relevant and that the gospel and religious truth is to be found in the New. And I've got news for you. Peter is solving the church's first problem out of the Old Testament, out of the Word of God. Praise the Lord for that. And then they begin to act like a church. They study the Word of God. They're studying the 41st Psalm. And turn over here to verse 20. He says, For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time, beginning from the baptism of John, let us ordain one. Number six, they begin to act like a church. Now, there's 120 of them in that room. The Scripture says so. Acts of the Apostles says so. That's the size of a pretty good-sized little church. A lot of country churches don't have that many. I've been to plenty of churches where the membership and belonged, where the membership was about 120. The size of a very decent, active, dynamic little church. And step number six on the road to Pentecost is they act like a church. They act like one. Now, what do? They start handling church business. And they have to fill the vacancy of Judas. And they appoint two. Now notice something. They place a call for a minister. But get something here, folks, particularly those of you on the conference committee. There's no politics. There's no politics. They choose two names and then they pray and they say, O Lord, Thou which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen. Oh, my, wouldn't it be nice if everything happened in the church that way today, wouldn't it? No politics, brothers and sisters. Leave it with the Lord. Leave it with the Lord. Now, if I can editorialize a little bit, maybe make myself persona non grata this close to headquarters, I'm going to say it anyway. See, that's the advantage of being a layperson. You say what the Holy Spirit gives me to say, and there's no career implication, you see? Brothers and sisters, how about it? When we conduct church business where the decision is made out in the hall and the votes are essentially frozen and what goes on the floor is meaningless. Now, brothers and sisters, if we go into these meetings, have a devotional and pray for the intervention of the Holy Spirit, there's no place for manipulation, is there? I say that gently and I say it lovingly because I have already told you, by whatever judgment you may judge this church, however good or however defective you may declare it to be, this church is God's property and it's time to stay with it. And don't kick it when it's down. Don't kick it when it's down. But thank the Lord, here on the eve of Pentecost, they're acting like a consecrated, spirit-filled church and there's no politics going on. Step number seven is the exciting one. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were what? All with one accord in one place. Now that is a dream. How many of you have ever been in a church where you could describe it like that, huh? Isn't that a marvelous thing? It's possible. It's evidently possible. It happened once. They're no different than we are. They're human beings. On the eve of Christ's departure to heaven, they're still confused on what Israel's going to do in the role of the new Christian church. They're human beings just like us, but within a space of 10 days, they're all with one accord in one place. Now that excites me because it tells me that however sinful you may be in the recent past, the Holy Spirit can work on you with amazing speed. Peter is only 50 days from cursing Jesus out in public. Mark is only 50 days from running away naked. He's so anxious to get loose, he strips out of that linen cloth he's wearing, out of his sheet, and he runs out into the dark, looking for shadows. Boy, did he ever look for them. James and John, all the rest of them, just 50 days from arguing who's going to be top dog. And less than a month and a half later, they're all with one accord in one place. Brothers and sisters, I think we've got a mindset in this church that it's going to take a generation and a half to get this people ready for the coming of Jesus. Do you realize how fast it could happen? My new book, Advent, which makes the Review and Herald very dear to my heart here, I stress the point that in 1856, James White put an editorial in the Review and Herald. And he said, it's time for us to recognize that we are Laodicea. It's time for revival and reformation in the church. Something about his editorial just sparked this massive groundswell of response. Fully 10% of the whole membership of the church responded by letter to Battle Creek. And they, without exception, said, Brother White, you are dead right. We see in our own lives Laodicea, and it's time for revival and reformation. Ministers stood up in the sacred desk and they made public confession of sin and they humbled themselves with tears and said, I mean to be right and arise with the remnant. And Pentecost began to happen in Adventism. Less than 3 years later, even though that revival did not survive, Ellen White said, the Lord has given that message of revival time to do its work. In less than 36 months, about 34 months of time, Ellen White said God's people could have been ready spiritually for the end of time. Now, it doesn't take that long, folks. The decision, or the conclusion, I should say, that I reached on that historical point, by the way, is not unique to me. Mervyn Maxwell at the seminary has reached it independently in published writings, as has Brother Lorenz in his beautiful and marvelous little book, The Only Hope. So what I'm telling you is, folks, don't let this mindset build up in the frontal lobe, so to speak. It's going to take you forever to get ready for Jesus to come. It doesn't have to be that way. These people, in 50 days, are ready for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're all with one accord in one place. And now, verse 2, something happens. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The whole place is shaking. Now, turn back, if you will, to Genesis 1, and you will see a reappearance of this word wind. You will see it at least in some of the more modern translations. As a matter of fact, the New English Bible says it the most clearly. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the what? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The word for spirit is ruach, wind. And in the Hebrew, it has a high coloration of meaning. It can mean tornado-like force. Now, the New English Bible says in the beginning of creation, when God made the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and a mighty wind was sweeping over the surface of the waters. In other words, ruach in the Old Testament, pneuma in the New Testament, the same word, the Greek and Hebrew analogs, they mean the same thing. That is what hits that room for. It is a primal force out of the morning of creation. That's what hits the room of Pentecost, the force by which the earth was made. Ruach, the breath of God Himself. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And here is my favorite text in the whole Bible. Absolutely bar none. It, for me, it's more exciting than John 3:16. Listen to it. Verse 4 of Acts 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, do you get the implication? Now, what would it be like to be filled with the Holy Ghost? You see, friends, knowledge doesn't give you any power. The only power you'll ever have spiritually is the Holy Spirit. Turn it back, if you will, to Acts 1, Acts 1, 8. Jesus Himself said, but ye shall receive what? Power after. You don't have power before. Ye shall receive power after what happens? After the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now, these men were filled with knowledge. 3.5 years in the presence of God and 40 days after the crucifixion. Tell me they didn't have knowledge. They had more knowledge than this church will ever have. Because look back here in John. John 21:25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain all the books. Okay? John has those things in his mind. Talk about knowledge. He has things that theologians of magnificent stature would give their lives, virtually their lives, to know. Locked in his brain, that knowledge died with him. It turned to dust. The only knowledge we have is what's in the Word of God. So knowledge wasn't going to give them power, was it? They had all the knowledge in the world, but Jesus says you don't have power yet. Now, what does it take to get power? After that, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. And may I suggest there's also a lesson in that for modern Adventism. We, too, have knowledge, don't we? Boy, do we have knowledge. We got MDiv knowledge and Master of whatever it is knowledge and Doctor of Divinity knowledge, and we've got knowledge from the seminary and from Fuller, from Chicago and from Manchester U. We got so much knowledge we can't stand ourselves anymore. And we argue over Nitzdok and Sadak and Hagia Hagian and Ta Hagia. We've got so much knowledge we've lost the power of the Holy Ghost, folk. It's time to get back to Pentecost. I'm not putting down on knowledge. You can do more with sharp tools than you can with dull ones. But, brother and sisters, when we get so embroiled in knowledge that we lose the power of the Holy Ghost, we got nothing to say to the world. Jesus says, you've got knowledge, but you'll only get power when the Holy Ghost falls. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, would you like to hear a sermon preached by someone filled with the Holy Ghost? You haven't heard it today because I'm not, but I'm going there by the grace of God. But listen to the Apostle Peter. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams, shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my who? Handmaidens. Hey, that could be a 17-year-old girl, couldn't it? In Portland, Maine. Huh? Let me tell you something, folk. If we don't have the gift of prophecy, then we better find the church that does, because God's last church will have it. And on my handmaidens I will pour out those days, in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And now, Peter drifts now from prophecy, a historicist view of prophecy, by the way, into eschatology. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Some translations say columns of smoke. I don't rest too comfortable with Joel chapter 2, folk, because I've been in the military and I've seen things in training films that describe exactly what Joel was talking about. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass. Now, Peter talks about eschatology. He does a little crisis preaching, a little old-fashioned Adventist crisis preaching. And then he doesn't leave you preoccupied with world events so you forget Jesus. Now, I talk about current events. My book, Advent, speaks of them. I have spoken about them. I probably will in the future because I think they're an attention-getting device to get people's minds off their RVs and their television sets and onto the coming of Jesus. But brothers and sisters, world events and prophecy and end-time things are not an end in themselves. If they don't lead you to Jesus, they'll lead you into confusion. Okay? Peter talks about end-time events. And then what does he get right on to? And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So don't worry about the end time events, folk. Don't let them nag at you and give you stress ulcers. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then magnificently he brings that whole thing around and he focuses on Jesus. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And there, from that point on, is the great fixation of his sermon. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He even gets a state of the dead into this sermon. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God. Now he gets the sanctuary service in. Did you ever see so much covered in so few words? Scripture, prophecy, eschatology, the advent, the state of the dead, the soul, and finally judgment. What's he talking about here? Raised up at the right hand of God. That's the acquittal scribe from the Jewish Sanhedrin, the one who says you're redeemed. you don't have to die. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, having received the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. In other words, folk, you're not listening to a man, you're listening to a part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Now you get done with a sermon like that, people are going to respond just the way they did in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to preach a sermon, get a response like that? 3,000 people. Then they were gladly received his, they that were glad that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, what did Peter say that they had to do? 3,000 people asking there, what do I do? What's the next step? I'm with you, Peter. I'm with the Lord. What do I do? And what are the three steps he gives them? Notice this back in verse 38. Repent. Number one, repent. Repent of what? Repent of what? What do you repent of? It's not a four-letter word. It's a three-letter word. Sin. Sin is what you repent of, and sin is what? Transgression of the law. Seal the law among my disciples, bind it up, and ye shall be called the repairers of the breach, the restorers of paths to dwell in. Brothers and sisters, this church is the right church with the right message at the right time. And Peter says in a process of conversion, the first thing you do is repent of sin. Now, repentance from sin connotes an acceptance of the law of God. Number two, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive what? Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, brothers and sisters, there's something we've left out of Adventism, and it's the Holy Ghost. You know that? We look down our noses at our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. Oh, they roll on the floor and speak in tongues, gibber, you know. And they're low clan, it doesn't sound, you know. And we are so much more cultured than they, brothers and sisters. We have a lesson to learn from our Pentecostal fellow Christians. Do you know that? We have a lesson. Any one of them ever happens into your church, you ever see them holding their hands up like this, don't stare at them like they just came from the moons of Jupiter. You know what they're doing when they hold their hands up? They're telling you that they feel the Holy Spirit in your presence, the highest compliment they can pay. There's a lot of things they do that I don't agree with, but brothers and sisters, their preoccupation with the Holy Spirit is a lesson it is high time for Adventism to learn. Now look at this. Three steps. Repent, be baptized, and get the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now turn over, if you will, to chapter 431. We're going to do just a little research here in the book of Acts. 431. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all what? Filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now notice there's no mention here of tongues. No mention whatever. When your Pentecostal friends say this initial evidence of the gift of the Holy Spirit is manifested in tongues, turn them gently and lovingly to Acts 4:31. Here are people who were filled with the Holy Ghost, and there's no mention whatever of tongues. They spoke the word of God with boldness. We'll turn on over now, if you will, to another reference that would be interesting to look at, 8:14 of the book of Acts. Acts 8:14. Now the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, and they sent unto Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive what? Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now these people have done all the right things. They have accepted the law, they have repented of sin, they've been baptized. Normally, that's what we expect is all that is necessary to bring somebody into this church, is it not? Do we ever mention this thing of the Holy Ghost? And if we do, do we focus on it with the intensity we should? What does Ellen White say? She said, of all the topics of sermons which Jesus preached in his lifetime, of all the choices of topics he could choose from, the one he dwelt on most largely, and those are her words, most largely, was the gift of the Holy Spirit. She says, we have dwelt on prophecy, we have dwelt on law, we have dwelt on everything, while the Holy Spirit, the agency by which we are perfected in Christian character, is largely left out of our sermons. It's time to talk about the Holy Ghost. It's time for this church to get more of it. And every time you turn around, the early Christian church is concerned, do they have the gift of the Holy Spirit? Now turn over to Acts 10:44 and you're going to get another view of this. Acts 10:44, I'm talking about Cornelius in the early part of the chapter. The place is Caesarea. And verse 44 of Acts 10 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them when they heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the Gentiles also, on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit fell on them before baptism even occurred. Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Over and over and over, a preoccupation of the early Christian church was, have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Now, until we do, we can talk law and prophecy and health and Sabbath. And folk, we ain't going to reach hearts. Because truth without the Holy Spirit is as dry as brick, and it has no convicting power. You may win an argument. I could stand up here, I dare say, with the Word of God open in front of me, and I can take on most evangelicals and prove my point from the Word of God. This thing called Adventism is so tightly logical and so biblically based, you can win a debate out of the open Word of God. But brother, you haven't won a soul. You haven't won a soul. Now look at what happened to the early Christian church when the Holy Ghost came upon those people who already had truth. And they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? What does it say? They continued, I'm reading now from verse 42 of Acts 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' what? Doctrine. Now, I grieve a little bit when I hear in Adventist circles the implication sometimes that you can preach Jesus or you can preach doctrine, but you can't preach the both of them. Well, we may be confused on that, but there's no confusion in the apostles' church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. Notice what's going on here. Number one, they're true to doctrine. There's no confusion on their part whether they have the truth. They have the truth. How do they know it? Because they've been in the Word of God. You get confused about Adventism, just get back in the Bible. You'll straighten out. There's no problem there. Get into the Word of God. But number two, they continued in what? Fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. These people had turned the church and religion into the primary social outlet of their lives. Now, once again, may I suggest respectfully to you that there's a lesson to learn from our Pentecostal brethren. You realize that the average Pentecostal preacher, I mean the one with the little church down on a back street who's struggling to keep it together and make things, make ends meet, you know how he holds his congregation together? He has them come to church 5-6 nights a week. That's all they do. They don't turn on the television. When dinner is eaten, they go to church and they're continually praying and praising God. Now, they may be doing it in a way that we find culturally repellent and sometimes theologically incorrect. I have no question about that, but they're where they ought to be. They're doing all they know. They're in church. And church becomes a social outlet. Now, I am really convinced on this point because we've just been through an evangelistic series in my home church out in California where 5 nights a week, the Word of God was opened in front of people. No fancy stories. No high-flown theology, just the open Word of God. And we saw people in church we hadn't seen for years. And believe me, they kept coming. And on a Tuesday night and a Wednesday night and a Thursday night, when there's TV to compete with, that church was filled. Now, my word will not return unto me void, the Lord promises. Folk, it's time to claim that promise. Time to turn our church not only into an occasional activity, but the primary social outlet of our lives. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all their things in common. They're so serious about truth, they're ready to give up the last bastion of selfishness, and that's, this is mine, and don't take it. See? In other words, they're a step ahead of us, folk. Way ahead of us. They got all this junk between us and heaven. Remember Ellen White's little story there in early writings? The people of God started on a little winding trail that led from earth to heaven, and it got skinnier the further up it went. Remember that story? And they started out with their horses and teams. Today it would be they would start out with their RVs. And they loaded their worldly goods onto the wagons, and they went as far as they could go, and pretty soon the trail narrowed, and they couldn't go any further with wagons. So they took all the junk they could off and piled it on the horses, and they led them. And pretty soon the trail narrowed, and the horses couldn't maintain their footing, so they took all the junk they could and put it on their backs, and they struggled on. And pretty soon the trail got a little narrow, and it's getting high, and they have to start jettisoning stuff. And pretty soon there's no room but just a foothold, and they're hanging on, clinging to the side of the cliff. And pretty soon, finally, when there's not enough foothold to be safe, down from heaven comes the cord of what? Cord of faith. And they left earth behind, and they went on to heaven, progressively getting rid of the junk that stands in our way. Praise God, let's get back to Pentecost. And they held all possessions in common. They sold their goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. There was no poverty in the early Christian church. There was no great disparity between the wealthy and the poor. All had everything in common. And verse 46 says it all, and they continually, daily, with one accord, in the temple, continued breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, folk, that's the destiny of this movement we call Christianity. Somewhere, sometime, we'll be getting back to that. We, in our own way, will repeat Pentecost, and I say it's high time to start on that road now. Seven simple steps. Perhaps we should review them as we close. Number one, recognize you have a human being who's your elder brother at the throne. Ask, then ask. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask that your joy may be filled. Number two, obey him and act upon it even when it doesn't make sense to you, folk. It doesn't have to make sense. It's enough that Jesus said to do it. Number three, let's repent and confess. Now, I'm speaking to a church that may be a whole lot better than the one I come from. But unless you're very, very exceptional, there are people here who probably move from one side or the other of the church to avoid getting too close to some other brother or sister with whom there has been disagreement. Oh, folk, it's time to patch things up and go on to the kingdom together. Repentance and confession. Number four, continually in prayer. Have we learned to pray an intercessory prayer not only for our own souls, but for those whom God has given us the privilege of knowing? And then let's study the Word. Get into this thing. Turn your television set off and get into the Word of God, and pretty soon the drivel on TV will be an insult to your mind. And then may I suggest it's time we act in concert, in an organized way within our church, without politics, without pulling strings. Let's let the Holy Spirit work, and finally let's get with one accord in one place, so that it may be said of us. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done, and all that believed were together. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. To which I can only say, praise the Lord and amen. It's time for Pentecost now. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we look into Thy Word and we encounter an adventure that boggles the mind. Great truths lie there. How long they have lain there so neglected, and yet when we turn them over, they're as beautiful as when we first believed. And we see the hope of Pentecost. And we see the pathway home, and we plead before you this evening in this church that Thy Holy Spirit will descend upon this place. How little we have asked for the Holy Spirit. How seldom we have even mentioned that vital force by name. Tonight we ask for it. Not because we are worthy, but as the prophet Daniel prayed, because we are called by Thy name. And it's time to go home. And take us there, we pray, in the name of Jesus.
This has been tremendous uplifting. Feeding our souls. And then we go home and it's life as usual. How are we going to correct that deficiency in God's remnant church? Do you find it difficult at times to get into the Bible and go back over these truths? Now, unless you have an unusual mind, it's pretty difficult to absorb everything that's been shared with us this weekend. I'm going to say something in just a few moments about how to deal with that. But let's get into the Bible. Let's see what God has in mind for us so we can feel fulfilled as a people. There are people, and I know, God has shown me a few, that are knocking on the doors of this church. They want to become part of us. But something's holding them back. What is it? Is it me? Is it you? Can God trust us with His people? The majority of God's people are in the other churches. What the servant of God says. Are we ready and willing to accept them as part of the family of God, part of our fellowship? It's got to begin with us. Now, to keep this wonderful relationship, before I bring someone on to share this with us, how many would like to say again, Lewis, Walton, we really appreciate the challenge from the Word of God. Let's see your hands. We want to wish him God's blessing. As he challenges other congregations, as he challenges other people, and if we see some changes in some lives, it's been worth every bit of bringing these people here. And I just want to take my hat off this evening to some of those who are laymen in the independent ministries. I'm tired of hearing some of these knocking of these people. Here's a man, very successful in the field of law, but yet his main objective is to help God's people get ready for the soon coming. American Cassettes Ministry is another such one, and there are others. I thank God for them. They're proclaiming the message. Tonight I'd like to ask for one young lady here by the name of Peggy Avarilla, if she'll come and share with you what the American Cassettes Ministry, merely brings some of these speakers to us. Appreciate their ministry, and she's going to share a personal experience that she has. And then she's going to enlighten you how you can have this experience continue by keeping going over this material. She'll have some insights on that, too.
Have you been fed? I was hungry when I got here last night, and I've been fed. I feel like I've been fed for 12 years since I've been an Adventist. I grew up as a Catholic. I was a straight A theology student, and my parents sent me to South America. They sent me to the finest Catholic schools. They were blessed parents to me. They did all that they could and all that they knew. And I agree with Mr. Walton as he says that God's people are out there and they're living up to all the light that they have. And bless my parents. My father died 3 years ago with all the knowledge he knew of Jesus. And he said, Peggy, God's not going to ask me when I get to heaven. You know, he's not going to say, what church do you belong to, John? He's going to say, Peggy, he's going to say, do you know me? Did you know me? He said, Peggy, just live for God. And although he never became an Adventist, I believe and I trust that God was with him. And even if he never made it to heaven, which was my fear all these 8 years that I, these 12 years I've been an Adventist, God has told me, I am your father and I have your father in my arms, and I have his soul, and he's told me he is just and he is good, and he has it all worked out, and so I'm no longer in fear of that. And tonight I wanted to tell you that I have been fed, and I know you have too. And what impressed me so much was about the cross and the humiliation of Jesus to go through what he did. It's just awesome to me how he, by faith, dropped his soul into the hands of God, and he let God he trusted God with his plan. He went over his life. There was nothing he did that displeased God, and he trusted himself in God's hand. And I can't say that. I can't say that to God. But I thank, Lord, how can I hurt you any farther? How can I dare do that to you? And what more, I think, Lord, how can I love you? And I think, you know, God's been showing me, Peggy, you have the privilege to let my love go into your heart and share you with others. I see the sacrifice of American Cassette Ministries. I've known Al Newhart and his dear, dear daughter, Kathy, that just sheds Jesus' love every time you see her. I see their dedication. He's not a preacher. Al never was. God didn't make him a preacher. But you know, he's got insight and wisdom in knowing who does know the truth. And he used his ability to go out and seek and find those that do know the truth, like Mr. Walton, who's letting God use him as a vessel. And he's going around and he's finding these truth bearers and he's sharing it with us. He's making nothing. He's doing it because he loves the Lord. And I think, you know, I'm not a preacher. I'm not Carol Zarska, who has a wonderful message that actually just brings me into the presence of God every time I learn the sanctuary prayer. And Steve Wallace, 3 years ago, a dear sister, friend of mine, I was searching for deeper truth. I had, like I said, I accepted the doctrines of Adventism 12 years ago from Catholic, but I didn't know Jesus. All I knew was truth. All I knew that this is beautiful. This is all the knowledge and it all makes a whole bunch of sense to my logical mind. But then when Steve Wallace came into my life and I heard him on tape and I had him at my church and shared him with others, I knew that there was something much, much deeper. There was Jesus. He wanted to know me. He wanted to know all about Peggy Avarella, and he wanted to live in my life, and he wanted me to get rid of all the garbage that was cluttering up my life. And so he's just beginning a work in me that I hope will continue as long as I keep letting him. And, you know, everywhere I see American Cassette Ministries, and I follow after them because I trust Al Newhart. I trust people that love the Lord to share with me what they know. Here's my little sweet one out there. And I hear Carol Zarska speak, and I hear Steve Wallace. I know that there's a privilege for all of us, that all we have to do is share what we know. I'm like the Samaritan woman. I can go to other people and say, you know, Daddy, she wants to. There's some thirsty souls out there. I just had the privilege of going to Virginia, and my Mennonite girlfriend, she's as big as a house, and she has so much love to give. And she's out there and she's saying, Peggy, just fill me up with more of your truth that you're learning. And I shared with her about Carol Zarska and she ate it up. And it coincided with what the Holy Spirit was teaching her. And she's a Mennonite. And I have friends that are Quaker and Baha'i. And most of my Christian friends are of other faith. But they love me and I'm drawn to them because of our love of Jesus. And we share truth and they say, you know, that's what I've been studying. So I'm not a preacher, but I am just the Samaritan woman. I just want to go run to those that are thirsty. And what thrills my soul is that all these people sat here all day long and last night to be fed, and they came so eagerly that it made me so happy that our church is not dead, that we're thirsty, that we're hungry, and that God is going to use us. And that there's, I believe, as Brother Carl has said, that God's people are out there, and they're just waiting to come in. My family is not, I don't know if we're ready yet for some of the people that are out there, like my Dorothy and different ones. They're just so filled with love, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And once we have that, I know that they'll all come in, and we'll be home within a real short time. So we, as Steve Wallace has blessed my ministry, I encourage you after the meeting that to do your part and just purchase the cassettes or the video. I don't have a TV, but if I had a video cassette, I might think about doing that, that we could share with those that have it and play this to them. I thought about the trial of Jesus. I've never in my life heard it like that. But there's people in other churches that would gladly, that we can share this with and that we can bring a message, especially around Easter time. I thought it would be wonderful to hear this. So I know that God has a work for each one of us to do as a purpose, as he put. In Psalms 139, it says that God knew you even when you were in the womb. He knew every part, and he had a plan for you. So I pray that my plan, his purpose is fulfilled in my life, and I know that's what you want to do, so that God's glory may be seen in us and that we can share him. So as I pray that as Al has been so kind as to bring this message to us. And it certainly, if he hadn't have done what he had done, I wouldn't have known Jesus. I would have still known a lot of doctrines, and I would have been right on, but I wouldn't have known Jesus. And that's what it takes. That's what he says. So we have the privilege right before us to share what we have.
Let us pray. Oh, our wonderful Heavenly Father, thank Thee for filling our souls with Jesus, with deeper insights. Give us the strengths, our Heavenly Father, to brush aside the satanic attacks, to share Jesus, not be intimidated by the wiles of the devil. Share Jesus. But Lord, we can't share something we don't have. Help us to get to our Bibles, to spend time communicating with Thee. Forgive us for the times we've riveted our eyes on the things around us and been plunged into discouragement. Help us to look up. For we know that our redemption draweth nigh. We want to rededicate our lives for this purpose and be part of Thy people, the ones who are hastening Thy soon return. We so much want to go home with Thee, our Heavenly Father. Wake us up from our lethargy and Laodiceanism. May Thy Spirit put us on fire for Jesus is our prayer in His name and for our sakes. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.